Our scripture reading this morning is from Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 8, verses 29 and 30. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. This is the word of the Lord.
Most Christians are gathered around the world worshiping today, unaware and uninformed that today is the day we celebrate the Reformation, and selfishly, I wish they could all be here with us. So on this 2019 Reformation Sunday, we remember the Spirit-led work of Martin Luther, whose 95 Theses against the abuses of the church in 1517 unknowingly but thankfully led to the worldwide distribution of the doctrines that would soon be known as Protestantism. In 1520, a young student from Scotland named Patrick Hamilton traveled to France to study at the University of Paris, where Luther's writings were already gaining quite a bit of attention. Becoming fully convinced of the scriptural truths of Luther's teaching, Hamilton eventually made his way back to Scotland and to the country's center of learning, the center of religious life in St. Andrews. And he preached there, and he debated the Bible with several faculty members before being summoned to defend the writings of Luther's successor, Philip Melanchthon, who'd written an exposition of Luther's teachings and was promised protection. But afterwards, he was seized, he was condemned as a heretic, and after a sham debate with one of the local members of the clergy, sentenced and burnt at the stake on the very same day, to avoid any attempt at rescue, right outside St. Salvador's Chapel, where you can see his initials set into the pavement on North Street today. And thus began the Scottish Reformation. And on that day in 1528, John Knox was only about 15 years old, but soon after became a student at St. Andrews himself, no doubt learning about the 25-year-old martyr Hamilton. So on this day, we continue to learn of the contributions of Knox to the establishment of Presbyterian Church and tradition, and we remember all the great reformers whose lives were given for that the truths of the gospel might be reclaimed and be preached unhindered to protest and reform the Church of Jesus Christ around the world. So let's pray. Father, your servants, John Calvin read verse 8 of Psalm 128 before each worship service he led, and so with him today we acknowledge that our help is in your name, the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. And we come again into your presence as your servants who acknowledge our need of you. And so from our hearing of your word and from its proclamation this day, we ask your help, Holy Spirit, that we might learn and we might understand and we might be changed, and all for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. Well, like Luther and Calvin before him, John Knox was firm in his affirmation of the Reform understanding of the doctrine of predestination. And that's the doctrine we're going to look at on this Reformation Sunday because, well, it's Reformation Sunday, so it's a good day to look at that doctrine, but also because the only theological work of Knox was his 1560 publication of his treatise on predestination, his only theological work, probably written a couple years earlier during his exile in Geneva. And even though we don't think of Knox primarily as a theologian, he is known for this work as much as any other because predestination is a controversial subject. And I'm sure many of you have been asked if you believe in predestination. You've probably heard people debate whether predestination is biblical, but if you were listening earlier as we heard John read our passage for today, you'll recognize that those are somewhat silly questions. Of course, predestination is biblical. It's written in the Bible. So the issue is not if it's biblical. The question is, what does it mean? And in order to answer this question, I selected our passage for today from the most theologically rich chapter of the most theologically rich book in the Bible, Romans chapter 8, verses 29 and 30. Another great place to read and understand about God's predestination is in Paul's letter to the church in Ephesus, but today we're going to look in Romans, Paul's letter to the Church of Rome. But before we get to verses 29 and 30, two of the most scrutinized verses in all of the New Testament, it's important that we not ignore verse 28. So open your Bibles to Romans chapter 8 and look at verse 28, where we hear one of the most comforting promises in all of Scripture, so comforting that we often, many of us, have it memorized all by itself. But it's often applied out of context, and you can see why when we hear the phrase, all things. Paul writes, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose." So we need to understand that for Paul, all things does not mean every single thing that has ever happened or will ever happen in your life. Paul uses this phrase quite a bit in his writing, and it always refers to the things that he's just been talking about, which in this case means the sufferings that God's people endure in their lives on account of their faith. These present sufferings, if you look at verse 18, that they are a blessing, these things, because they are used by God for our ultimate good and for his ultimate glory. Which does not mean that they are experiences that we might characterize as good, such as martyrdom, right? So the comfort we receive from this promise is that no matter what sufferings we may endure for Christ, they are used for his glory. They are not futile. They have a kingdom purpose. And then when we see in verse 28 that this isn't a promise for all people, did you notice that? It is for the people who love God, not for people who acknowledge the existence of God, but for the people who have actually affection for him. Jesus said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments," right? We do not keep commandments in order to prove to God that we love God. Our love for him comes first. And in response to that love, we keep his commandments. And there's a qualifier there. Did you see that? Do you realize it when you recite the promise? The qualifier is that the people who love God are those who have been called according to his purpose. This calling cannot mean, therefore, the universal calling that all people receive when they hear the gospel proclaimed. It can't mean that. We call that the external call. Everyone receives an external call when they hear the gospel, but not everyone responds to it. This is an internal call. It's the call that you receive when you respond to the message of the gospel upon hearing it. Why is this important? Because those that love God and those that are called are the same people. They're the same people. All those who love God have been called by Him, and all who have been called by God love Him. In order to explain this more clearly, Paul gives us verses 29 and 30. And there he explains the foundation of this great promise that we receive that gives us so much comfort in verse 28. Verse 29 is the most controversial of the two because it is here that Paul tells us about God's foreknowledge. Foreknowledge literally means to know something ahead of time. Nothing controversial about that. What is this knowledge, though, that God knows? The Bible speaks of foreknowledge in two different ways. The first is simple information. There's some kind of information or some kind of knowledge that someone knows beforehand. Foreknowledge. But the other way that the Bible speaks of foreknowledge is in relationship. This is a grand theme of the Old Testament, and I think the best verse to see this comes from the little book of Amos, chapter 3, verse 2, where God says of Israel, His chosen people, "You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities." Now, without getting into the reason behind the punishment there, the point here is not that God doesn't know anything about any of the other nations of the earth. Of course he does. He's omniscient. The point is that he knows Israel in a more intimate way. The translators of the NIV were so sure of this meaning of the word to know, that they rendered it, "You only have I chosen." God knows everything there is to know information-wise about every people, every tribe, every nation on the earth, but it is Israel alone that in the Old Testament he entered into an intimate relationship with, and this is the sense of Romans 8 as well. Of the six occurrences of foreknow or foreknowledge in the New Testament, four of them have this sense of relationship, including later in Romans in chapter 11. So when Paul says that God foreknew people, he means that God entered into a relationship with those people beforehand. He knew them. And this led, verse 29, to his, if you're looking there, to his predestination of that people as well. Predestination is also something from the past. It is not an intimate knowledge, but a determination. The two words are not synonymous. They don't mean the same thing, foreknowledge and predestination. It's a determination. God determined to direct these people he foreknew toward a particular goal. He determined something for them ahead of time. So what was that? Look at your text. To be conformed to the likeness of his Son. That's what he determined beforehand that his people would be. This is the purpose. Believe it or not. Are you all sitting down? It's the purpose of salvation. We forget this statement. The purpose of our salvation is so that we might be conformed to the likeness of Jesus. We are not saved for us, but for Christ. And Jesus knew this. Think John chapter 3. He knew that certain people were given to him by the Father, and that those that the Father gave to him would in fact come. Our salvation's purpose is to present us as a love gift from the Father to the Son. That's who you are in Christ. The purpose of our salvation there kind of interrupts this string of verbs that Paul has used to describe salvation for us in these verses 29 and 30. So he continues when we get to verse 30 by saying that those he entered into a relationship with beforehand and those he determined would be the ones whom Jesus would redeem would also be called. We saw this already in verse 28, yes? This calling is not that universal external calling of the gospel to the entire world. It is the internal, personal calling. The one that the Holy Spirit places upon us, those who will receive it, mainly those who were known, those who God had determined in advance to conform into the likeness of Jesus. Now, the first two verbs are things that took place in eternal time past. This one is past. It's actually the aorist tense, for those of you who love the Greek stuff, which normally refers to just a simple past action. So it's past also. All five of these verbs are aorist. But it is the thing that happened to each of us in some point in our own past. When we heard the message of the gospel and we responded to it in faith and repentance. Then Paul tells us that God justified us. He declared us to be innocent of our sin before him. That's basically what Romans 1 to 4, those chapters, was all about. On account of the Son's obedience on the cross and his subsequent resurrection, the payment of the penalty for our sin has been paid by Jesus so that we have been declared justified. And then finally, the fifth of this string of five verbs, sometimes called the golden chain of five links. John Stott called it the five undeniable affirmations. The fifth of this string of verbs is the declaration that God also glorified us. Now stop for a moment. Why is this in the aorist? Why does it sound past to us? We haven't all been glorified yet. We're all here still. Well, because from God's eternal perspective, it's determined. He already made the decision to glorify us, and since that decision was his, it is assured. And this is why we have assurance of our salvation. Not because we will remain in the faith in our own effort, by being strong enough, especially during miserable times of our lives, not to lose it. No. We remain in the faith because God has determined we will remain in the faith. He is the assurance of our salvation. It's all God's effort, not our own. Right there in the text. People say, but foreknowledge just means that God looks into the future to see who's going to freely choose him, and then he predestines those people. No. It cannot mean that. This string of verbs is referring to people, not actions. And they are unbreakable. All whom God chooses, he calls, he justifies, and glorifies. You cannot be called, justified, and glorified, for example, without also having been known and been chosen beforehand. They go together. So you say, well, okay, it's Reformation Sunday. I kind of expected you to talk about this stuff on Reformation Sunday, but why do we need to talk about this stuff all the time? Even if we are Presbyterians. Does it really matter what you believe if all who come to faith end up with God for eternity anyway? You're just preaching Calvinism. Well, yes, it does matter, and no, I'm not preaching Calvinism. I'm preaching the Bible. Calvin didn't invent this stuff. Neither did Luther, nor Augustine, for that matter, before them. God did. It's right here. And that's what brings us back to John Knox. In his treatise on predestination, Knox goes out of his way to emphasize the practical necessity of the doctrine of predestination. The necessity of it in the everyday life of the believer. First, he says, you cannot teach salvation without it. And having looked at verses 29 and 30, we get that now, don't we? It's all there together. It's not true salvation if we don't include these elements. It's right here in Romans 8. But for Knox, predestination is what builds up our faith. It keeps us humble. And it gives us assurance that we are saved. Here's what Knox says. The doctrine of God's eternal predestination is so necessary to the church of God that without the same can faith neither be truly taught, neither surely established. Man can never be brought to true humility and knowledge of himself, neither can he be ravished in admiration of God's eternal goodness, and so moved to praise him. And therefore, we fear not to affirm that so necessary as it is that true faith be established in our hearts, that we be brought to unfeigned humility, and that we be moved to praise him for his free graces received. So necessary also is the doctrine of God's eternal predestination. Your faith did not come from yourself. And your faith does not grow looking to yourself. The assurance of your salvation, therefore, cannot be found in yourself, because if you gained it, then you could surely lose it. But you cannot lose it, because it didn't come from you. And this recognition keeps us in the humility of recognizing that our salvation had nothing to do with any goodness we brought to God, but only that he established the faith to believe in us. And our worship can go entirely and out of necessity to him alone. Let us never be arrogant about this faith, but humbled, because all the credit goes entirely, 100%, to God the Father for determining it, God the Son for accomplishing it, and God the Spirit for applying it to us. Soli Deo Gloria, to God be the glory alone. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this word of promise. Hide it in our hearts that we may forever be humble and grateful for you and for your great choice of and provision for us. This redemption you have worked for our salvation is for your own good pleasure. It is as a love gift for your Son, and it cannot be overthrown in our lives, no matter what we may encounter in this world, or whatever wavering we might experience in our flesh. And so we praise your name, and we give you the thanks and the glory for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Responding to the preaching of God's word, let us take out that final insert from our bulletin and rise in heart or in body to sing together, "Praise Our God, His Love Eternal."
Let me say a prayer for our meal, and then I will give you this benediction from Hebrews chapter 12. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time of fellowship that we have experienced with you. We came to be with you, to praise you, and to thank you for your glorious salvation that you have given to us. And so, Father, as we continue our time of fellowship with one another, we ask, Lord, that you would bless the food and bless those who have so lovingly prepared it for us. And now, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Amen. Go in peace.